in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, if you would, I would be asking if you would to turn in your Bibles with me over to the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians in chapter 5, and that is where we're going to plant ourselves firmly today. This is now our second week in this chapter, and it seems like we've really been blowing through the study here in Galatians, and I suppose that's because, you know, in our other service we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark for quite a long time now. So as I already see chapter 6, the end of this book on the horizon, it seems like we've just started this book. But I think we're rounding out about our fourth month now, and next week, Lord willing, be starting our fifth month in this study altogether. But now, for those who have been with us in this study, that you know already that this book could be summarized perhaps with two words, and those two words are law and grace. Law and grace. You see, Paul writes this letter to the churches at Galatia, and he writes this church because he's angry, and he's angry with good reason, because after he, and after Barnabas, and after all those that accompanied him, after they went there and faithfully ministered to them, they have allowed themselves to be pulled away from the gospel of salvation by grace, or justification by grace. That is, justification by faith alone, in grace alone, by Christ alone. Indeed, they have been pulled away from that. Faith alone really has been the true subject of this book at this point in time. Now, as I've said so in this study so far on multiple occasions, this book can really be divided into three portions. In chapters 1 and 2, we have a biographical section of this book. In chapters 3 and 4, we really begin to see a theology that is being presented by Paul in this time as he substantiates his claims of justification by faith. And then as we look in chapters 5 and 6, we begin to see the practical application in the lives of the Galatian saints based upon the theology that he has presented for us there in chapters 3 and 4. And last time, Brother Austin looked at the first 6 verses of chapter 5, and he did a very good job at looking at those verses, by the way. And if you haven't had a chance to listen to that message, I would encourage you to do so. In fact, if you're not listening on Facebook and you're listening over the app right now at a later date, I would encourage you to stop right now and go back and listen to what he had to say. Because as you know, Paul is he builds in layers and layers and layers. And it is really important for you to get that layer that is before this. So go back and listen to that. But as Austin said last week, that this chapter really represents one of the great heights, or really an apex of this book. It starts off by telling us that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So it starts off by telling us to stand firm and not put back on that yoke of slavery and put ourselves back under the law that they have added to the works of Christ. And really, that's what they were doing. They were adding to the works of Christ. They were adding to the works of the grace that God has freely given to us through the cross. And listen, folks, any added work to get saved or to remain saved is what? It's a work of man. And Paul is pretty clear in this text that if you are putting your faith in yourself to some degree, whatever degree it is, if you're putting faith in your works, then you have never fully trusted in Christ. And he makes it very clear, folks, and this is sombering, if you have never fully trusted in Christ, then you have never, ever been saved in the first place. You see, my friends, if you have never come to Mount Calvary's sacred brow in helplessness and hopelessness in yourselves. Helplessness and hopelessness in yourselves, and you have never truly stood on that holy ground. You are as lost as the day that you were born. Now the fact is that you might look more religious, but you're still lost. In fact, you might have an air of religious precocity compared to others, but that same modern day Pharisaical precocity in the end will be the travesty of your soul, because you have fallen from grace and you have followed after works. And again, if you haven't listened to that message from last week, you need to do so. It will be a blessing to you. Now today, our section will encompass verses 7 through 12. Verses 7 through 12, not very many verses today. So if you would, read with me. In chapter 5 of Galatians, verse number 7, it says, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you." Now again, we have really a small section for us today that is leading up to a really big section. So what we had last week was a big section. Next time we have a big section. So in the middle is kind of this decrescendo a little bit of less heightened section. But I think that you're going to find blessing in this section today and some of the things that we'll be looking at nonetheless. So again, let's return our attention back to verse number 7, which says, "Ye did run well." Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? You know, I think as I read that verse, if Paul were alive today, he would be the kind of guy that would love to take in a football game or maybe a nice American game of old-fashioned baseball, right? I believe that he would be that kind of guy. One thing is for sure, as we look at the Word of God, that Paul was indeed a sports fan. He loved a good fight. He loved a good race. And so maybe he'd be a NASCAR fan. I don't know. But in Scripture, he's always alluding to sports. And something that he does compare this life often to, this Christian life that we are on, is a race. He compares it to a race. Not a sprint, but truly a long-distance sport, a marathon. In Acts in chapter 20, he speaks about his course in this life. And as he writes to Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse number 7, he speaks those words that truly we know well. He says in 2 Timothy 4, 7, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course." That is, "I have finished my race. I have kept the faith." So then Paul really envisioned the Christian life as this race. And I want you to know something, folks. A true Christian will always finish the race. He will finish the race. You see, not only do we believe today in the preservation of the saints, but we also believe in the doctrine of perseverance of the saints as well. You see, true saints, they are definitely in this life, they are going to stumble. True saints in this life are going to fall. And there's going to be some times that it's hard to tell them from anybody else in this world, but listen, a true Christian will get back up and they will finish their course. Those, though, that make a confession with the mouth, that have never truly been converted in the heart, will certainly fall away. They will certainly fall away. So Paul says to the Galatians, "You did run well." That is, you were running great. You were running well. After your profession of faith, everything seemed to be good when we left you and ordained elders in your churches. Everything seemed great. You were running the race, but now, based on what he's hearing is going on there, you're in danger of not finishing the race at all. You're in danger of being disqualified from the journey because someone is hindering you. Someone is hindering you. And the Greek word that is translated hinder here, it speaks of cutting in on someone, cutting in on someone. And I want you to think about maybe somebody and they're running down a track and they're running a race and someone cuts in front of them and they cause them to stumble and to fall. And perhaps if this was a race where there was a medal at the end, all hopes of that medal would indeed be gone at that point in time. There's no way to recover from that. Well, here we're talking about something that is more important than a medal, right? We're talking about eternal life, and that is the scene, indeed, that Paul is portraying for us. Now, what is it that these people have cut in and hindered them from doing? Well, Scripture here says from obeying the truth. Obeying the truth. So that begs the question then, what is the truth that Paul is speaking of, right? What is the truth that he is speaking of? Well, to answer that question, you have to go back to chapter 2. In chapter 2, and there where Paul began to first speak about the truth. The truth. And we're not going to turn there today because we've done this before and we've got other things we need to talk about today. But in chapter 2, if you go back and look there, you'll see the truth that he is plainly speaking of is that salvation is by faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone. That is, works, whatever they might be, have no part of our salvation. Our salvation is not by works, and we do not keep our salvation by works, right? So the truth that these men have caused them to stumble with is by bringing in a gospel that is faith plus works. Faith plus works. Faith plus works of the law in their particular case. But now, notice this as well in our text because this is important. This is important. The gospel truth, that Paul speaks of in verse number 7 must be what? It must be obeyed. It must be obeyed. Now, we know, again, that salvation is by faith alone. And Paul has established that over and over and over again in this book. But in light of that saving faith, we are called to do something else. We are called to obey the truth. Now, let me put it this way. We run this Christian course that Paul speaks of because we are saved, not to get saved. We work because we are saved, not to get saved, not to keep ourselves saved. We obey not to get saved, but because we are saved. I hope that makes sense. You see, our works of faith, as we obey the truth in this race that we are on this course that we have begun, is a testimony to others that we are who indeed we say we are. And is this not exactly what James was speaking of when he wrote his epistle? And Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the book of James in our Wednesday night studies here very soon when we're able to gather ourselves back together again. But in James, in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show me my faith by my works." I will show thee my faith by my works. You see, James is not in opposition to Paul at all. Paul shouts in this letter, faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. And James shouts, works, works, works. But they aren't opposed. Paul says, if you have faith, you will have works as you obey the truth. James says, without works, your faith is dead. It's the same message, the same thing. If you aren't running the race, if you are not obeying the truth of the gospel, then your faith is dead. It is dead. James and Paul have the same message. We show our faith, indeed, to others by our obedience to the truth. You see, Christ may have died to set us free, as we learned last week. But understand, He didn't die to set us free so that we might live lawless. He didn't set us free that we might live lawless and without regard to sin. Listen, I want you to understand, sin has been sin from the very beginning of the garden. It is sin even now. Sin has always been sin. Sin will always be sin. So Christ didn't set us free to live lawless from that. You know what? Christ also didn't set us free to live lawlessness without regard to our fellow man. For we are called to love our neighbor, even as ourselves, as Austin reminded us of last time, right? And as we will explore again next time, even in more detail. So we are indeed free. And we are indeed at liberty. But these are not excuses for us to set on our laurels and not obey the truth of God's Word. We have a race to run, brothers and sisters. We have a race to run, and we must continue in that truth that was once delivered to the saints. Trust in the truth that saved our souls and set us on this course. Trust and obey in our actions. Trust and obey, because there's no other way, right? We sing that sometimes. Understand, brothers and sisters, Christianity is not just something that we believe. Let me say this again. Christianity is not just something that we believe. It is something that we do. And that is the premise of chapters 5 and 6. It is something that we do. Listen, I want you to understand something right now. Theology without practical application is dead theology. It's worthless. And Paul is laying it out for them, and he's laying it out for us as well. Now, we know when Paul asked us who had hindered their course, Paul knows the answer, right? He knows the answer. He might not have known all the names. He might not have had a list of who all was there and was bewitching them by their ways and their words. But rest assured, if he knew what was going on up there, he knew of perhaps some of these people, but even by name. But Paul tells them, as we look at this now, that now after he's told them to obey the truth, he moves on. He moves on in his thoughts. And as we're going to explore in these next few verses, three things that Paul is going to lay out for us here. First of all, we want to see the true source of where this bewitching legalism crept in from. That's the first thing we're going to consider. Secondly, we're going to look at what it was doing to the churches there in the Roman province of Galatia. And thirdly, we're going to see where it leads them to in the end. So let's first look at where this perverse heresy of works-based salvation came from. And the answer, I think that you realize by now, is pretty simple. I think it's pretty simple. Look in verse number 8. It says, "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." Who is it that called them when they first believed? It is indeed God, right? It is God who called them. I want you to look with me in Galatians in chapter 3 for just a moment. In Galatians chapter 3, in case that you missed this when we went over this a few weeks ago, or perhaps maybe it's even slipped from your minds, right? That happens all the time. It happens to me all the time. But in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul speaks of their calling. And he speaks of how they were saved by God. And it's interesting to me because he brings in all three parts of the Trinity as he speaks of their salvation. That finished work of faith that we see for us here in this Scripture. And I want you to notice in verse number 1 of chapter 3 of Galatians, it says, "O foolish Galatians, Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? That truth we've been talking about today. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Paul is basically saying this as in these verses here as he alludes to Christ. He's saying, when you saw Christ through the painting of the gospel before you, and you saw Christ, was that because of works on your part, or was it because of faith? Well, it was because of faith, and it was because of faith alone. And in verse number 2, it says, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Likewise, when you received the Spirit, when you saw Jesus Christ portrayed before you and the Spirit within you began to work that work and make it real within you, was it because you yourself were going through rites and rituals of the law, whether it be circumcision, baptism, whatever it might be, was it because of your works or was it because of faith alone? And the answer is, it was because of faith. And then look down at verse number 5. It says, He. And that He that is spoken of here is the Father. He, the Father, therefore, that ministered to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth He it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So again, the question is the same. When the Father worked the work of salvation and miracles among you, was it because of your works or was it because of faith? And again, the answer is always by faith. It was by faith that they were saved. Faith alone in Christ alone by grace alone. That grace first being spoke of in chapter 1, verse number 6, if you'll recall. So as Paul has shown them, if it was God who called them by faith alone, then this persuasion that is now upon them to follow after the law is from whom? Well, the answer can't be God. It can't be God. God hasn't changed His mind since Paul left them. God, you see, is not double-minded, right? We often change our minds. Perhaps we even change our minds about a Scripture that we once used to hold to, and we look at it later on as we've studied more and we learn more and we see that maybe we perhaps didn't understand it originally in the beginning. But God is not double-minded. He does not change His mind. In fact, what has Paul done in this book, in this letter? He has shown us that salvation has always been by faith. And He took us to Abraham and showed us that Abraham was made just before God because he believed. He believed in that promised seed. He believed in the promises of God. Before he was circumcised, before any works, God counted to him as righteousness because he believed. And folks, I want you to understand salvation has always been by faith. It was before the law, before Abraham, before any of that, it's always been by faith. And it's been by faith ever since. As Paul reminded us, what? The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. So God is not double-minded. He has not changed His mind. He has not changed His doctrine. So then, the triune God that He spoke of in chapter number 3, that triune God they spoke of in chapter number 3 that justified them by faith is not now changing His tune and saying, no, you are justified by faith partly, but you have to do the rest by keeping of the law. Or, as some might say, you have to keep your salvation through the keeping of the law. So if God has not changed His mind, because God cannot change His mind, then who was behind this unholy persuasion? Well, the answer to that, I think you know as well. And I think you know that the answer is pretty simple. The answer is that these men, these Judaizers who came forth spreading lies, were sent by the father of all lies, and that is the devil himself. You know, the devil wants you to believe. The devil wants you to believe that you can work your way right into heaven. He wants you to believe that you can do enough, that you can give enough money to organizations, to a church, or whatever it might be, and be saved. The devil wants you to believe that you can clean yourself up enough and walk a certain moral life and be saved. The devil wants you to believe that as long as you go through steps of rituals, baptism, confession, saying Hail Marys, going to communions, and all of these things like that, that somehow you're going to be found righteous before God. It is work, 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 do, 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 and in the end you're always left wondering what? You're always left wondering is, did I do enough? Did I do enough? And the answer is the only thing that you have done enough in life is sin. That's the only thing that you've done enough of. You see, no man in the flesh is found worthy before God because what? All of our righteousness is what? As filthy rags before Him. As filthy rags before Him. Satan lies and says, as long as you do, you'll be okay. The law, though, as we've seen, as given by God, showed us that it is because of what we do that we're not okay. And we'll never be okay. We need a better way. These men may have come in the name of Christianity. And they came and they spoke of Christ. They spoke of Jesus. And I'm sure at times they spoke of His death and His burial and resurrection. But understand, their focus wasn't on the simplicity of salvation through the gospel. Their focus was on the law. Their spotlight was moved from the cross to the law and said, you must do. You must be circumcised. You must keep holidays. You must follow after the rules and the rituals to be part of the family. It sounded good to many of the Galatians, but it was shipwrecking their faith. It was shipwrecking their faith. These men were not from God. They were from the devil. And folks, I want you to understand, and I hope that you know this, but not everyone who comes in the name of Christianity is truly a Christian. Because if that were true, then we wouldn't have so many of these work-based denominations that are out there. Christ warned us from the very beginning. He warned us about tares. Tares sown by the adversary, the devil, among the wheat. And folks, there's been tares from the very beginning. And listen, those tares can be very dangerous to the church because the tares, they look a lot like the wheat. But they are dangerous to people. And they're dangerous because they're really what? They're wolves in sheep's clothing, right? They're wolves in sheep's clothing that look good on the outside and they might have a smooth tongue. But as Paul said to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transferring themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Listen, folks, these are people that look like ministers of righteousness. But in the end, they end up preaching a message of works, and works that will not lead to salvation, but will further damn the souls. So we've looked at where the message is from. Now let's look at what the message was doing to the churches in Galatia here in verse number 9 of Galatians 5. It says, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. This was not some new line, really, that Paul was coming up with here. He wasn't original in this thought. This was a well-known proverb in this day. It could be applied in many situations, no doubt. But to understand this proverb, we have to know a little bit about how leavening works, right? And again, this isn't hard to grasp. These aren't hard principles that we're looking at today. But today, if you wanted to make a loaf of bread, and you might want to make a loaf of bread today, because as we've been out shopping, there's hardly a loaf of bread to be found, right? But if you wanted to make a loaf of bread, you would need some flour. You would need some water. You'd need some oil. You'd need maybe a little bit of salt, right? But even at that, if you mixed all those ingredients together, you would have a nice, flat, basically unleavened bread. But if you want that nice piece of fluffy bread that we desire so much, you have to put in that packet of that Fleischmann's dry active yeast, right? Put it in the water, and that warm water, and get it going, and put it in there, right? And maybe some of you all have that hanging out at your house somewhere. But of course, back in this day, they didn't have that nice yellow and red packet of yeast. If they were going to make bread, they would take the loaf that they had that had risen, and right before they would bake it, they would pinch off a piece and they would wrap it up. And as they would take that piece the next day, as they would make bread, they would take that piece that they broke off and they would work it into the dough of that one. And it would be this perpetual cycle of you breaking off a piece. And because why? It just takes a little lump to leaven the whole thing. It takes a little lump to cause the bread to rise. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, here is the significance of that. Leaven. Leaven beginning in the days of Exodus. At the time of the Passover there, as you look, leaven became associated as a symbol of sin. And the Jews were commanded at this particular convocation, this holy convocation, to get the leaven out of their homes, to get it out of their life. And we see that kind of portrayal of leaven through the Word of God. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And I want you to think of this. Leaven, because of the way that it permeates the dough, because of the way that it permeates the dough and causes it to change nature and causes it to rise, is really what? It is the perfect picture of sin. It is the perfect picture of sin in a person's life. It is the perfect picture of sin in a church as well. You know, if sourdough or a nice loaf of Jewish rye is your goal, that's one thing. You need that leaven. But listen, folks, a church needs to be without leaven. And Paul reminds them that this leaven of the Pharisees has infiltrated their churches and it's changing their nature from what God had set them forth to be. You see, once they came in and they began to speak about a little bit of the law, perhaps, and you need to first be circumcised. Well, that's not enough. You need to be circumcised, and you need to follow the holidays, and you need to, now you begin to grow until you're keeping the whole law. And it wasn't long before all of these churches were just engrossed in this error. And folks, that is a danger that is there for us even today, right? It has always been a danger to churches. You know, we may not talk about circumcision and the law of Moses today like the Judaizers did, but we still have people that want to bring in all kinds of works and make it or make their pet doctrine sound like that's what being a Christian is all about. Listen, I want to tell you, we may have all kinds of people listening today. I don't know who's listening, but I want you to know something, folks. If your church is more about preaching about women not wearing pants or makeup or what Bible version you carry, you're missing the focus of where your focus needs to be. I've seen it. You've seen it. Listen, if your focus becomes against preaching against what everybody else is doing and they're not walking the walk like us and talking the talk like us, then you have missed the boat, folks. You're missing the central part of where our focus needs to be, because our focus needs to be upon Jesus Christ. It needs to be focused upon the simplicity of the gospel message and then obeying the truth. Listen, there are many things. There are many things today that I will agree to disagree on, folks, with other people. There's many things that I would grant liberty on and I can move on. But one thing I cannot do, one thing that Paul cannot do, is to take the focus off the preaching of the gospel, preaching of salvation by faith alone. Folks, legalism is a leaven that leavens the whole lump, whether it is in Galatia or in Cerrito, West Virginia. It's sin, and this leaven was permeating the churches at Galatia. It was changing their nature from what God intended them to be. Now, let's look at where all of this would lead them in the end. Where all of this would lead them in the end. You see, Paul believed the Galatians would respond to this letter. Isn't that a wonderful hope? Paul believed that they would respond to this letter. He believed that they would see the truth and respond to the truth and purge the leaven from the lump. Look in verse number 10. Look in verse number 10 of Galatians 5. It says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Now everything left of the colon is the hope that Paul has that they will go back to the truth that they have fallen from. And I want you to notice who his faith in that this might be accomplished through. You see, Paul has his faith in someone, but the someone that he has his faith in is not them. Paul's confidence is in the Lord. You see, Paul's confidence was that the Lord would use this letter to accomplish his purpose in his true sheep. Because why? His sheep know his voice. Paul was confident that having heard the truth, that they would react to the truth accordingly. And folks, that's what God's people are called to do, is it not? When they are living apart from the Word of God, when they hear the Word of God, that it might break their heart and cause them to change their ways. And that was Paul's hope, what the Lord would do to them through the hearing of these words that he penned in this letter. Now to the right of the colon, Paul was equally sure that the same God who would correct the error of the churches of Galatia would judge those who led the saints astray. Paul didn't name names, and perhaps he didn't know a list of names, but he knows that God knows. And the judgment that he speaks of here is final judgment. It is divine judgment. He's speaking of the last days when those who will stand before him in all of their religious ways and religious garbs and putting on that air of religiosity, right? And they will stand before God and say, didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? In your name, didn't we go in and preach to the churches in Galatia? And what will Christ say? He will say, those familiar words, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, let's read in verse number 11. Verse number 11 says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this verse. But it seems perhaps that these Judaizers were saying that Paul has even switched his message since he left them. That he's no longer just preaching salvation by faith alone, but he is now preaching that you must be circumcised, you must follow after works of the law as well. And Paul says, folks, that makes no sense. That makes no sense. I have not changed my ways, and if I have changed my ways, then why do they still preach against me? Paul also brings them back to the remembrance that the preaching of salvation by the cross was an offense to the people. And we talked about this earlier in this letter. Cursed is the one who hangs on the tree, right? Paul means that if salvation is through the works, then the cross has no longer become an offense because now the focus is no longer upon that thing that is the offense, but the focus becomes on what we do. On what we do. Then our last verse for the day says, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. I want you to know that this is a very vivid verse in the original language. It's a very vivid verse. I'm going to read it to you from the NASB for just a moment. It says in verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That's from the ESV. The NASB says mutilate instead of emasculate. Paul is going back to what circumcision does. And if you're old enough to know what circumcision is, you're old enough to understand what Paul is saying. And folks, understand what he is saying is very harsh. He's saying those that would lead you down this road of circumcision, he wishes they would circumcise themselves and slip and cut off their manhood. That is what he's saying. I know it's vivid. I know it's harsh. But that is exactly what he's saying. You know, recently our bathrooms here were remodeled and redecorated. And in the men's bathroom above the toilet, it's done in a barn theme. It's real nice. But above the toilet, they put this handsickle there directly over the toilet. And I find it unsettling. But perhaps this verse needs to go right underneath of it because Paul says this for a reason. You see, according to the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse number 1, the law that these men were trying to hold themselves to and trying to bring the Gentiles of Galatia into, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse number 1, he that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. That was the way of Moses. And this is Paul's way of saying, listen, these men should be cut off from the congregations of God there in Galatia. It has been said that this is Paul's crudest and rudest verse in Scripture, and he meant it to be graphic in nature. And sometimes we need a little bit of a graphic nature. Sometimes I guess we need a sickle above the men's toilet to remind us when someone brings untruth to the church, they need to be expelled, cut off from the house of God. Now, we're going to end there today, but next week is going to be good. I promise you, next week is truly another apex, another crescendo of the chapter. So if you would, let's bow our heads together in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you at this time again, Lord, we thank you for this chance and opportunity and way that we can reach out to our church today. And Lord, we pray it's been a blessing unto them and to those who have listened. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to heed the things that we've heard today. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.